the many surprises as a new parent a number of years ago now was that children love to have their favorite book read over and over and over and over again and again and again and again until, as a parent, you're so sick of the book you want to just toss it out the door. But I discovered something that I was told that this was a good thing, that children desire to have those books read over and over again, that it is actually an important part of them learning how to read. In fact, some of the experts have said that one of the first things that children need to do before they read is to have books read aloud to them on that kind of basis. They say it's the most single important activity for building the knowledge required for successful reading in life. But the researchers also continued that the reading books and the same books, their favorite books over and over again, was of value as well. Some of those researchers estimate that a child ought to know 50 books by heart, from front to cover, 50 books by heart before they even begin the task of learning to read. Because as they memorize the books and they connect the words with what they're memorizing and the pictures, that whole process prepares them to become good readers. You see, our memory is an amazing, amazing thing. It's a powerful tool that God has given to us. In our brain, we're told by researchers that everything we put into it is there. It's perhaps difficult for us, particularly as we get older sometimes, to retrieve the specific memory that is there, but it is physically in our memory somewhere there. Sometimes they say it's perhaps like a library, that if you go down the correct row and you look at the right shelf and you know exactly where to find the specific book. But if that book is placed out of order, so the Dewey Decimal System, it's not exactly on the shelf where it is, the book is still in the library somewhere, but you can't access it because you can't find it in the specific place. And I know that some of you who are older, and as I grow older, I find that a struggle at times to remember all the things that I desire to remember. It appears there's two systems in our brain in terms of memory. One's the short-term system, where we learn things and memorize things that we know we're not going to need long-term. So you're in a strange city and somebody gives you directions to a store and you're probably never going to need that information again, and so you dump it after you've used it that once. But another part of our brain, a whole other physical area of our brain, is where we store long-term memory, things that we have over and over and over gone over, repeated. And those things are stored in that memory bank permanently, and they can be there for the entire course of our life, no matter what happens to us. Now, most of us struggle, if you were like me, struggle at times remembering things and memorizing things that we want to memorize. So one of the experts says there's four things we need to do to improve our memory. First, remember to remember. Sounds like what? Remember to remember? That's right. Telling yourself you want to remember this or that fact, concentrating on it, immediately will improve your memory. Remember what we want to remember. Secondly is to sharpen our observation of things, to pay very close attention to what we see, to what we hear, to image what we have seen and close our eyes even and try to see it in our mind, notice the details, really look at the minor aspects of it so that we've got the whole picture. Few people actually concentrate and focus like that, but sharpen our observation. Thirdly, practice recall. They say forgetting happens most closely to the learning process. That is, if you learn something and then you go on and focus on something else, it's very easy to forget what you just learned. But the repetition at that moment you are learning it and the going over it again and again, that helps steal it in our minds. A deliberate effort to repeat and review immediately is one of the best tools for placing it permanently in our memory. And then fourthly, concentrate. Eliminate distractions, and the mind is best at work when it's centered on one thing at a time. Avoid fatigue, avoid noise, and competing visual images during the time we're trying to learn something. Those are very helpful tips. What does that have to do with us as disciples of Jesus Christ? We are told in God's Word we need to remember. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, as we continue in our study of the letter Paul wrote to his disciple Timothy, instructing him as to how he was to make disciples. And we're picking up our study at verse 8, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8. Here he says to his son Timothy, Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer even unto bonds. But the word of God is not bound. Our memory as a disciple of Jesus Christ is very important. He says, remember, Timothy, that is of all the things you're thinking about, of all the things that are on your mind, of all the things that might possibly distract you, don't let these important things slip by. And he goes on to identify three things that he wants Timothy to remember. First has to do with the identity of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Secondly has to do with the prophecies fulfilled by Jesus Christ in his first advent, that is his first coming to earth. And then thirdly is the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Never forget these three things. Remember them, put them continually in your thoughts. Well, let's look at these individually. First, the title of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oftentimes we just think Christ is the last name of Jesus. It's Jesus Christ. We need to take both of those words and examine what do they mean. Jesus is actually the Greek version of the Hebrew name Yeshua. Yeshua literally means Yahweh, the God of the Bible. Yahweh saves. Jesus saves is kind of a tautology because the word Jesus, the name Jesus itself, means Yahweh, God saves. Jesus is our Savior. The second part of that, Christos is the Greek word, means Messiah. The Hebrew idea of God anointing a king over his people. And this points to all the prophecies. Actually, there's more than 300 prophecies given to us in the Old Testament that were fulfilled in the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. One of those powerful evidences that this book, the Bible, is a unique book, that it is God's word, is fulfilled prophecies. And actually, Paul goes on to focus on just three of the more than 300 prophecies that Jesus fulfilled in his own lifetime. The first is given to us there when it says the seed of David. Now, that word seed may spark your memory, because if you recall, when we were studying Origins, Genesis chapter 1 through 11, we came across Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Turn back there, if you will. Just keep your finger in 2 Timothy. Turn to Genesis chapter 3 and look at verse 15, because it's the first prophecy ever made about the coming of Jesus Christ into this world. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Notice what it says. And here God is speaking a curse that he's pronouncing against Satan. And he says, I will put enmity to Satan between thee, Satan, and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Here was the very first prophecy of Christ coming into this world and dying on the cross, and that there would be a continual conflict between the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, between the seed of Satan and, in this sense, the seed of the woman. And this prophecy was directly fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ when he was conceived. You see, when you think of seed, you commonly don't think of the female species, because the female species doesn't have any seeds. The female species has the eggs. It's the male that has the seed. And so to say the seed of the woman, which is what is implied here, the seed of the woman draws a strange question in our mind. What is meant by the seed of the woman? Because the woman has no seed in and of herself. What is meant here is that Jesus Christ would not have a human father. He would be born miraculously, a virgin birth, that his mother, he would have a human mother, but he'd have no human father. That there would be a miraculous conception and a miraculous birth by the virgin. Here's the very first prophecy of the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why was it important that Jesus have no human father? Because his Father in heaven, God the Father, was his Father. Jesus Christ would be fully God and fully man. Yes, he would have a human mother, but God would be his Father. Fully God and fully man is what Jesus Christ fulfilled when he was born in this world. And Genesis 3:15 makes a reference to that, makes a prophetic statement to that effect. And so when, back in 2 Timothy chapter 2, when Paul says, according to the seed, he's referring to this first prophecy of all, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Now it goes on to say in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 8, the seed of David. That is, the prophecy here is that the Messiah is going to be born of the lineage of David. This is a prophecy given to us in Jeremiah. Let me just read to you from the Old Testament book of Jeremiah 23 and verse 5. Jeremiah 23 and verse 5. "Behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David," that is King David, "a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth." The prophecy here is that the coming Messiah ultimately will be the ruler of the world, that he will come as a direct descendant of David, that he'll be in the family tree of King David. And we know that both Mary and Joseph were direct descendants of King David. You recall one of the reasons why in the narrative of his birth, why they had to travel to Bethlehem? Because the taxing powers of Rome said, you're going to have to go back to your family of origin, where your family began. And Bethlehem was the city of David. Both Mary and Joseph were descendants of David. And Jesus Christ was a direct descendant of King David, fulfilling this second prophecy. So, seed of the woman, lineage of David, going back to 2 Timothy 2, verse 8 again, the third element of the prophecy that Jesus Christ fulfilled is his resurrection from the dead. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead. Do you know the prophecy in Psalm 16 and verse 10 that God gave to David that the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, would rise from the dead? If you have your Bible, you may want to turn there to Psalm 16 in the Old Testament, Psalm 16 and verse 10. For David here, speaking about his own death, says this in Psalm 16:10, "For thou," speaking of God, "thou wilt not leave my soul in Sheol, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." Sheol is the Hebrew term for the realm of the dead. Everyone who has died has entered the realm of the dead, the realm of Sheol. And David is confident in Psalm 16:10 that while he's going to die, ultimately he will be raised from the dead at some point in the future. He doesn't know how long that will be. He doesn't know the exact timing of that. But he has confidence that his death will mean there's only a period of time that he's in the realm of the dead, and ultimately he'll be resurrected from the dead. Notice the contrast between David's confidence about his own resurrection and his confidence about the Holy One. The second half of verse 10 of Psalm 16. "Neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." Holy One is a reference to the Messiah, is a reference to the Anointed One, is a direct pointing to Jesus Christ. Now, for that to be fulfilled, thou wilt not allow or suffer thine Holy One to see corruption, means that when the Messiah dies, his body will remain in the tomb for such a short period of time, less than 3 days, such a short period of time that it will not undergo the decay that normally begins beyond day 3 in the human condition. That Jesus Christ, the Messiah, rose from the dead in less than 3 days from his point of death was a fulfillment of this exact prophecy in Psalm 16 and verse 10. And the Apostle Paul is communicating to his disciple Timothy, "Timothy, you need to remember these things. These need to be on the top of your mind. Who it is that we worship and serve, Jesus Christ, King of kings and Lord of lords. He was born of a virgin, that is, of the seed of the woman. That he was a descendant, literal descendant of King David, and that he rose from the dead. These are truths that you must remember. They are a reality that must be before you." Well, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, as I shared with the children, is attested by over 500 people. Turn for a moment to 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul speaks to some who are claiming to follow Jesus Christ, but they're struggling with this idea of resurrection, some doubting that whether resurrection is true or not. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in the New Testament, beginning at verse 3. Paul says here, regarding the reality of Christ's resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas." Cephas is another name for Peter. "Then of the 12, and after that he was seen by above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, and then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. Paul says here the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ can be established as a historic fact. Peter saw him on a one-to-one encounter on that morning, that resurrection morning. Later that day, all the apostles saw him in the upper room, with the exception of Thomas, who a week later saw him. And he spoke with them, and he ate food, because they were at first they thought he was a ghost and didn't have a physical body. They touched his body, put their fingers in the marks. They knew this was a physical, resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. It was not a ghost. It was not a hallucination. In fact, those who would like to discount the resurrection of Jesus Christ have come up with all kinds of theories, and one of those is a hallucination theory. They so wanted to see Jesus risen from the dead that they hallucinated and thought they saw him. That's impossible. 500 people do not have the same hallucination. Hallucinations are very individual and are not mass hallucinations like that. Paul wrote this at a point in time, in this letter to the Corinthians, 23 years after the events took place, 23 years after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he could write there in verse 6 that more than half of those 500 are still alive, telling the Corinthians, if you want to go talk to 250 plus witnesses, eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, right now, today, 23 years later there, you could go do that. During the entire time the New Testament was written, the eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ were alive, and they were never disproven. Oh yes, there was people that didn't believe the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but no one in the time frame of the writing of the New Testament in the first century, no one could disprove the witnesses of what they saw. The historic evidence is absolutely rock solid. Not only did those 500, Paul then goes on to say that he himself saw the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And unless one chooses, if one looks at the historic evidence, unless one chooses to be a historic agnostic or atheist, saying that I cannot believe anything that took place in history, unless one takes that position, the evidence provided for us in the Bible is more solid than the evidence of any other historic fact that's ever occurred throughout the history of mankind. For example, like I shared with the kids, if you pick up a morning newspaper and it says there was an accident on Route 100 and these cars wrecked and five people died, well, we just say, oh, yeah, I accept that's true. How do you know it's true? Unless you were there at the scene of the accident, you saw these cars all come together, and unless you followed each one of these people to the hospital and saw the death certificate made out, how would you know that what is reported in the newspaper is true? You could investigate it. You could go and look at the death certificates. You could go look. You could talk to eyewitnesses and discover if what was reported in the newspaper is true. But here in the New Testament, we have something far better than that. 500 plus witnesses all testifying that they saw the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, and they wrote it and recorded it here in God's Word. So unless one is an agnostic and say, I can't know anything at all about anything that happened in history, we know nothing about history at all, we know nothing about any events, unless one takes that position, the evidence given to us in the Word of God for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is more rock solid than any other event in the history of man. Jesus Christ was the Messiah. Jesus Christ fulfilled all of these prophecies. And it's interesting that we have God's Word and we completely trust God's Word. No doubt about it. For those who don't completely trust God's Word, there's additional historic evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. A Jewish historian named Josephus, writing about 60 years after the events of the resurrection of Christ, wrote this, quote, "Now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as receive the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him many Jews and also many of the Greeks. This man was the Christ. And when Pilate had condemned him to the cross, upon his impeachment by the principal men among us, those who had loved him from the first did not forsake him. For he appeared to them alive on the third day, the divine prophets having spoken these and thousands of other wonderful things about him. And even now the race of Christians so named from him has not died out." That's his book, Antiquities, book 18, chapter 3 and section 3. So even a historian of that day, Not a Christian, Josephus was not a Christian, reporting. These are the facts that have been recorded in our day. And so what is the effect if a person disbelieves the resurrection? Turn back to 1 Corinthians 15 and notice what Paul says to them in verses 12 and following. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 12. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there is no resurrection from the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain? Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised up not, if so be that the dead do not rise. For if the dead rise not, then Christ is not raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain, you are yet in your sins. Then they also which have fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. You see, the impact, if you doubt or if you question the resurrection, there's a fivefold impact, five things he says. First of all, if you doubt that resurrection is true, it means Christ did not rise from the dead himself. Secondly, it means our Christian faith is in vain because the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the linchpin of Christianity. If you remove the resurrection, everything else falls. Every religion in the world is based on some body of teaching by a founder of that religion. And every religion, with the exception of Christianity, the founder of that religion is dead. He's buried, and his tomb, most of the tombs can be found. You could go visit the tomb of Buddha. He is dead and buried. You could visit the tomb of Confucius and Muhammad and Joseph Smith, and on goes of the religious leaders of the world. They have died and been buried, and they have not risen from the dead. Jesus Christ is the only one who has risen from the dead and is alive today. There was a conversation between the French philosopher Auguste Comte and Thomas Carlyle, the Scottish essayist. And Comte told Carlyle what he was intending to do. He was going to start a new religion that he intended to use to replace and debunk Christianity. He was going to wipe the religion of Christianity off the face of the earth. It was to have no mysteries, he told his friend Carlyle. It was to be as plain as the multiplication table, and its name was to be positivism. Perhaps you haven't heard of this religion, positivism, because it hasn't gained that much notoriety. Very good, Mr. Comte, Carlyle replied. Very good. All you will need to do is to speak as never a man spake, and live as never a man lived, and be crucified and rise again on the third day, and get the world to believe that you are still alive. Then your religion will have a chance of getting on. You see, he knew, and he was witnessing to his friend, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the key belief of the Christian faith, which is why the Apostle Paul is teaching his disciple Timothy, remember, and never forget the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As Paul says, if Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, we are still lost. We are still in our sinful, unregenerate, and hopeless state. And that those who have died as Christians, they believed in Christ, they also are lost. They have perished, and there is no hope for them whatsoever. And so then he concludes, number five, Christians as a class are most to be pitied if we only have hope in Christ and there's nothing beyond this life in terms of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The historic factuality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is rock solid. It is the essential truth to our Christian faith. As Paul concludes there in verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead, and he has become the first fruits of them that slept. That is, the Christians who have already died. This is essential to the Christian faith. If we do not have the resurrection, we have nothing at all, or worse than nothing. Everything, therefore, would be hopeless. Let's go back to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8 and see what Paul adds there as he reminds him of these three things that he needs to keep before him. It says, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. And you might take that as a strange statement. According to my gospel, is Paul being a little proud here or something? No. Actually, Paul is establishing the veracity of what he is presenting as truth, standing on his apostolic credentials that have been given to him by the Lord Jesus Christ. The reason he's doing this is there were other gospels circulating in that day. A gospel of good works that basically said, yeah, Jesus made the down payment for your salvation, but you got to make the weekly installment payments, and you better make them all, because if you don't make them all, you're lost, that kind of idea. Well, in their day, it was put this way. In order to become a Christian, you first have to become a Jew. And that means if you're male, you got to be circumcised, and both males and females then have to follow all the traditions, even the traditions Jesus condemned, follow all the traditions of the Jews and become a good Jew, and only as you are a good Jew can then you become a Christian Jew. But as a Christian Jew, you need to continue to follow all the traditions of the Jews and not miss one of them, otherwise you will lose your salvation. This was a completely false gospel, and Paul worked very diligently to debunk this gospel, which is why here he says, according to my gospel, this is what the truth is. Salvation is through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And of course, he was not alone. If you look at the title for the very first book of the New Testament, what is it? The gospel according to St. Matthew. The gospel according to St. Mark, the gospel according to St. Luke, the gospel according to St. John. Each one of those titles says this is given apostolic authority. These are eyewitnesses of the events that they record, and these are sound gospels, unlike the gospel of Thomas or some of the other apocryphal gospels that have been written far after the events that took place. So, he's stating this in order to say the true gospel needs to be distinguished from the false gospels that were current in that day. Now let's look at what happened as a result of Paul proclaiming this true gospel in verse 9. Wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. You see, proclaiming the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ got the Apostle Paul into all sorts of trouble. In fact, a heap of trouble. He was in prison at this point in time when he wrote 2 Timothy. He was heading for a trial that we ultimately know meant his execution. He was martyred for his faith in Christ. He was martyred because he proclaimed the Word of God. Now notice what Paul says here. It's kind of a peculiar statement. He was suffering trouble as if he were an evildoer. They didn't put him in prison because they said, oh, Paul, you're such a wonderful proclaimer and a great apostle, and we just think your work is tremendous, so we're going to put you in prison. No, they put Paul in prison as if he were an evildoer. But was Paul an evildoer? No, not at all. He was a proclaimer of the truth. He was suffering persecution and imprisonment, torment, and ultimately his death as if he were an evildoer. You see, when the wicked rule, they hate the proclamation of the truth. They want to promote lies and deception because they cannot stand the truth. The truth is something that they must suppress. And if there is someone who effectively proclaims the truth, they have to shut them up and stop their mouths. They are ministers of evil instead of ministers of good. Paul tells us what the evaluation of a civil ruler should be. If you turn to Romans chapter 13, Romans 13, in the first four verses, gives us the evaluation of what the civil magistrate should do, what his job description should be. Romans 13, verse 1, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. Keep that phrase in mind, higher powers, because we need to ask through this passage, what are those or who are those higher powers? And then it goes on, for there is no power, the higher powers, but from God. So these higher powers are of God. Secondly, the powers that be are ordained of God. Those higher powers Paul's referring to are ordained of God. They are of God. Verse 2, whosoever therefore resisteth that power, the higher power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves judgment. So the higher power, when they're doing what they're supposed to do, you are supposed to obey. You are supposed to submit. You are supposed to follow what they're doing because it's the ordinance of God that they are commanding you to follow. Go on to verse 3. For rulers, that is the proper higher power, rulers are not a terror to good works. What was Paul doing? He's proclaiming the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, leading people to faith in Christ, making disciples, establishing churches. Those were good works. Wilt thou, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Which power? The higher power. Wilt thou not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. Wait a minute. The Apostle Paul was doing what was good. Was he receiving praise from the so-called powers of the Roman Empire? No, he was being thrown in prison. He was being treated as an evil doer, which tells us something. These are not the higher powers that this passage refers to. The governmental authorities of the Roman Empire are not the higher powers that Paul was obligated to obey. If he was obligated to obey, then he would have shut his mouth. He would have stopped proclaiming the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, stopped leading people to faith in Jesus Christ and making disciples and planting churches. He would have stopped all of that because they told him he was to stop doing that. He did not stop doing that because they had no authority to command him to disobey God. Then it continues, verse 4. For he, that civil magistrate that is the higher power, for he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Very clearly, God's standard for the civil magistrate is that he's to execute God's wrath against evildoers, and he was to be the praise of those who do good. And so why is Paul being treated as an evildoer? He's not being treated as an evildoer by ministers of God, the magistrates referred to here in Romans 13. He's being treated as an evildoer by ministers of Satan who want to shut down the work of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why would it be of any advantage to the Caesar of that day, Nero, why would it be to any advantage to shut down Paul? And so Paul can't proclaim his message. You need to understand, Caesar, like the government of today, thinks it has expansive powers, that it can rule over every detail of your life. In fact, Caesar, Nero, ultimately believed that he could command you how you are to worship, and ultimately that you are to worship him, Caesar, as God, and you're to worship the Caesars before him that have died. You're to worship them as God, too. Ultimately, they established the test that unless you once a year burn a pinch of incense, which is an act of worship, to Caesar, Nero, and say, Caesar is Lord. Unless you do that, the government of Rome was going to kill you. And they did. Threw them to the lions by the hundreds and thousands of Christians who refused to worship Caesar as God because they knew he was not God. And they would not disobey the true God to obey a false God. The false interpretation of Romans 13 that is so prevalent in our culture today is this: that whatever governmental power exists, you must obey it because it's been ordained by God. In other words, power makes right. If they have the power, then they have the right to command you. That'd be as foolish as to say that anybody that had the power in this room here today could command us to do something that was disobedient to God. If a man burst in here with a Uzi, and he pointed it at all of us and said, unless you renounce the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, unless you say Jesus is not God, I'm going to kill you. Well, he might have physical power, but he has no right, he has no authority to command us to disobey God, does he? No, not at all. We'd recognize he only has force, he has no right, he has no authority over us. In fact, he would be a minister of Satan who has come to lie, to kill, to deceive, and to destroy. And we would not obey him, because to obey him would be to disobey God. No. By the way, in our form of government, our constitution is the supreme law of our land. And anyone who murders their way and steals their way and defrauds their way into the White House, we are not obliged to obey their edicts or their commands or even to show them any deference whatsoever. In our constitutional system, the supreme law of our land says that Barry Sirota does not have the constitutional qualifications of the office that he now supposedly holds. And he is not, nor has he ever been, the president of these United States. Every law, therefore, he supposedly signed is not law for the fact that he is not the president and never has been the president. And that includes the Affordable Health Care Act that the Supreme Court, by their vote of 5-4 last week, said was the law of the land. It is not law of the land, first of all, because Barry Sirota is not the president. His signature makes no difference. Secondly, because it violates the Constitution, and therefore it is not the law of the land. In a similar fashion, God tells us that His law, the supreme law of the universe, should and must govern those who are His ministers as civil magistrates. And they must obey His law for the people to obey them, for the people to honor them, to show them any deference whatsoever. As Christians, we must disabuse ourselves of the false interpretations of Romans 13 in our day that requires us to submit to the civil magistrates as if they are lawful rulers, when indeed, quite often, they are not. They are ministers of Satan, just as that Chicago gangster in the White House broke all the laws of our land in a blue streak, and he's completely disqualified for that office. Furthermore, even if he was constitutionally legitimate, Christians must evaluate every so-called law handed down by Congress or the executive branch or the Supreme Court. We are to evaluate them by this standard. Does it meet this standard? That's the question as to whether it is lawful and legitimate or unlawful and illegitimate. Speaking of illegitimate, the evidence is that Barry did not have Obama as his father. The evidence is that she was sleeping around with so many that it's indeterminate who the father of Barry Sirota is. In fact, this is the second time our White House has been invaded by what biblically is called a bastard, that is an illegitimate child. And the disastrous results of that first one, I pray, will not be outstripped in this case of millions suffering under the 16th president. The actions of the president, so-called, are not law if they violate God's law. God's law alone is law, and that's the standard we are to evaluate. The reason Paul was imprisoned was for doing exactly this. He was teaching Christians that they did not have to obey the edict of Nero when the edict of Nero was in violation of God's law. In fact, he talked about Nero and other leaders like that with this phrase here in Romans 13, that instead of a minister of God, he's a minister of Satan when he commands you to disobey God's law and to worship him as God. Paul not only refused to do anything that was against God's law commanded by the Roman Empire himself, he taught other people to do exactly the same. And it was for that reason he was in prison. In the eyes of those in power in Paul's day, Paul was a dangerous and subversive man in their kingdom. He undermined the power of those who had established themselves. He undermined their authority. He undermined their legitimacy. And he taught many people that the power of the civil government was limited. When Nero said, no, the power of the Roman Empire and the Roman power is unlimited, and it can invade your life anywhere it chooses to invade your life. He taught many people that the civil government had only the right and the duty to obey God's law and not establish what it called law on its own. That its power and its authority, that its scope and that its reach into the lives of those who were under its jurisdiction, the Roman Empire, was limited by the holy word of God. And for teaching such things, Paul was in prison. For teaching such things, he was ultimately put on trial. And for teaching such things, he was ultimately put to death. Today, what would Paul be called by that lawless branch of the executive branch of our government, the Department of Homeland Security? What would they call the Apostle Paul? My friends, they would call him a domestic terrorist. That's right. How do I know that? Well, Michael and I have just had a smidgen of what that is like, because this past month, Michael and I have come up on the radar of the anti-Christian, anti-American private institution known as the Southern Poverty Law Center. They have smeared our reputation and our name as racist and potential terrorists and so on. Now, what does it matter? Who cares what their opinion is? It's irrelevant. And if it would be irrelevant if the Southern Poverty Law Center was just a single organization. But no, the Department of Homeland Security relies upon information sent to them by the Southern Poverty Law Center and actually sends Department of Homeland Security minions to be trained by the Southern Poverty Law Center personnel in identifying potential homegrown terrorists in America. Washington, D.C. relies on the Southern Poverty Law Center, in spite of its very questionable findings and its lies and smearing of people in our country who are true patriots. And we are now on that list. Why are we on that list? For clearly and unmistakably proclaiming the American view, which is the biblical view of law and government, for teaching people what God's word says about law and government over the past 12 years. That's why we're now on the radar of that evil organization. We're doing the same thing and getting into the same trouble that the Apostle Paul got into. You see, when a tyrannical government who rejects God's law sets itself up as God, it cannot tolerate anyone saying, no, they're not God. There is one true God, and these people are ministers of Satan instead of ministers of God, and you're not to obey them. They have no legitimacy, and we are not to owe them anything other than those limited areas that God has allowed human civil government to oversee when they follow God's law. I guess for us, it's actually a badge of honor, because you only get flack, right, when you're over the target. And perhaps that's why the flack has come, that we are over the target. Paul suffered for his proclamation of the gospel, but notice what he is confident in. Back at 2 Timothy chapter 2 at verse 9. Notice where his confidence lies. In spite of the persecution, in spite of the suffering, in spite of the pending martyrdom that he was faced with, he says this in verse 9, "Wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound." Paul was in prison, yes, but the word of God powerfully went out even from there in prison, as he wrote most of the New Testament from prison. God accomplished great things in spite of him being bound. The word of God is not bound. You see, one mistake we make as disciples of Jesus Christ is we underestimate the power of God's word. And often we think we cannot use God's word, the Bible, with someone who doesn't believe that God's word is inerrant, God's word is authoritative, and God's word is true. We think, well, if they don't believe that, I guess, you know, I can't use God's word with them. I got to find some other method. No, no, no. That's the wrong thinking altogether. If they don't believe God's word speaks to them, it still will have an effect on them. Think of it this way. If someone were to mug you in, Baltimore is a good example, on dark street, deserted street in Baltimore, and they come out with a big knife, "Give me your wallet." And you say, "Well, don't do anything rash. Watch as I move my hands here, because I'm going to reach for," well, in this case, I only have this, but "I'm going to reach for my Smith & Wesson," okay? And what if the mugger said to you, "Well, I don't believe in guns. Ha, ha, ha. I'm going to stab you with this knife. I don't believe in guns." What am I to do? Should I put my weapon down and say, "Oh, I'm sorry. I guess, you know, I can't use the weapon because you don't believe in guns"? No. I'm to persuade him. I'm to make him a believer, right? Yes. I'm to use the power of that weapon in his life so he will be persuaded, and now he'll believe in guns. Well, it's the same thing with the Word of God. Just because someone says to us, "I don't believe the Word of God," we ought to pull the trigger on it. We ought to get the weapon out. We ought to use the weapon upon them because it will make an impact even if they don't believe it to be the word of God. The writer to Hebrews puts it this way. Let me read to you Hebrews 4 and verse 12. "For the word of God is swift and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and to the joints and marrow, which is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." In other words, the most powerful weapon that is existing in the world today is not some nuclear device. It's not some armed ship or submarine. The most powerful weapon in the world is this precious word, God's holy word. And we need to use it and let God take the effect. Isaiah 55 and verse 11. Let me read to you Isaiah 55, 11. "So shall my word," God says, "be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it." God's word has power. We need to unleash it and let it have its effect. So as disciple makers, we must learn what Paul learned. It doesn't matter what our circumstances are, in prison or out of prison. Even in bondage, the word of God is never bound. And we must not be surprised when the negative reaction to God's word takes place. In fact, we shouldn't at all think it was strange when that takes place. Years ago, our men's Bible study had two men in it that owned sailboats, and so we took a men's overnight retreat and sailed across the Chesapeake to Rock Hall. We spent the night sleeping on the boat, and then the next morning when we got up, we walked into town to get breakfast. There was one breakfast joint in the town that looked so old, and I think there was a sign there that said, George Washington ate here. Who knows, he probably did. He was in Rock Hall some 27 times, but we went in and the place was packed with people. There was no space. Some of our guys found a booth, and they sat down in the booth, and the rest of us kind of had to spread out at the breakfast counter. And because of that, we really weren't sitting next to each other. We're just kind of scattered along. And it was going to be a long time, I could tell, before I got served breakfast. And so to do something useful with the time, I got my Bible out and I began reading, just reading some devotional passages for that morning. And I didn't take any mind to who was sitting next to me or whatever, but very shortly after I got my Bible out, the two guys next to me got up and left. I didn't think anything of it. It's like, I don't know. But after we all had breakfast and left the restaurant, my friend Jim said, did you overhear the conversation between those two men to your right? I said, no, I didn't. He said, one of them leaned over to the other, referring to you, and said this, I guess those people have to eat as well. Simply because I opened the Bible, they were offended, and they got up and left the restaurant. Now, I hadn't said anything to them. I hadn't explained the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I hadn't told them that they're on the road to hell unless they repent and receive Jesus as their Lord and Savior. I'd said absolutely nothing to them. In fact, I didn't even read the Bible out loud to them. All I did was open the Bible and begin reading quietly, and they were so offended that they left the restaurant. That's the power of God's holy word. It is so powerful that those exposed to it have a reaction, and we are not to be surprised by that reaction when it comes into our lives. We need to learn to use God's word, which means we need to meditate and study and hear and read. We need to make God's word part of our thinking, part of our every part of our life. We must remember the essentials of our Christian faith. Remember that as we go about making disciples, we're teaching them who Jesus Christ is, fully God and fully man, born of a virgin, seed of the woman, descendant of King David, risen from the dead most of all. And we need to boldly proclaim, in spite of whatever persecution or opposition we may face, that God's word and God's law is the only absolute truth in the universe. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you for the great confidence that the Apostle Paul had, and we pray that his confidence might so infuse our lives that we may be as bold a witness in our day as he was in his day. We ask this in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.